Lord, again, would you gather our thoughts into yourself? Would you grant spiritual illumination? With Ronnie and I were just talking, Lord, the natural man, the things of God are blind to us. And so, Lord, we're relying upon you, upon illumination and revelation. We're asking, Lord, that you'd open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. It's not in me, Lord. I'm by myself and nothing but a clanging cymbal. And so we're asking, Lord, for your blessing then, and something, Lord, that would confirm and exhort and admonish and change our lives to the praise of your glory. Equip us, arm us with jealous cares in thy sight to live for Jesus' sake. Amen. Romans chapter 10, the first four verses. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's been a little while since we've been in Romans. That's think where we've come from here just by way of review. In chapter 9, you remember Paul starts out a new section, and he's saying it looks like these Jews were indeed cut off, separated. These people of God were separated. You just got through saying in chapter 8, there's no separation. Now, Paul, what do you mean? Look at these Jews. Looks like they were cut off from God's favor. Where do you get assurance? You see, in view of that, it looks like it challenges assurance. And that, too, in spite of all of their privileges. So that's the first five verses in chapter 9. But then, do you see the next section in verses 6 through 23? Verses 6 through 23, Paul is saying, yes, but the ultimate issue, the real issue in religion, when it's all boiled down, the final thing is that it's God's sovereign choice. It all hinges on God's sovereign choice, his sovereign call. And so that's what he's saying in 6 and following. And that God also is free in that choice. He hardens whom he wills. He has mercy on whom he wills. And then, and the next section is verse 24 through 29. He was saying God is free in that choice, but now, and in that freedom, he has chosen to bring the Gentiles in, and he has sovereignly chosen to harden the bulk of the Israelites. And then in verse 30 and following, is kind of another section, is really a subsection to that third section, and that is an explanation. He has verified it with scriptures, verses 25, 26, 27. It was prophesied that this would happen. The Gentiles would be brought in. Israel would be hardened, cut off, almost like Sodom and Gomorrah. But then in verse 30 and 33, he gives an explanation of why, of how that happened. They sought righteousness by works. The Gentiles, they by faith. The Jews, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. The Gentiles, they found righteousness through Christ by way of faith. And now, in chapter 10, really, he's just continuing that explanation of how that happened. He's continuing that explanation of verses 30 through 33. The explanation it has to do with false zeal. They are zealous for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. The first thing that we have, though, is an expression of Paul's burden for the salvation of his lost brethren in verse 1. My heart's desire, and not only his heart's desire, but also his prayer to God, was that they still might be saved. This has already been expressed in other words, in 9 verse 1. You remember? In 9:1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. He calls him Christ to witness. He says, I'm not lying. His conscience bore him witness, not a seared conscience, but a conscience quickened by the Holy Spirit through regeneration, and that he had great and continual sorrow in his heart for these Jews, his brethren, according to the flesh. Matter of fact, he said, I'm willing to take their place in hell if they could be saved. He was speaking, of course, not theologically, but emotionally. He didn't wish, he said, I could wish, if it were possible. And incidentally, I was reading in John MacArthur, he said that he knew of a woman who was so burdened for her children's salvation, this one child's salvation, he said, I would be willing to die that that child might be saved. It was but a few days, I think he said, after she said that, where she in fact did die, and at her funeral, her child was saved. But of course, Paul is saying something more than this. He's not saying I'd be willing to die and still go to heaven. He said, I'd be willing to die and go to hell in place of them if it were possible. And why is Paul saying this in chapter 10, verse 1? Why does he put in verse 1 here? Well, I think it's because it was pretty strong stuff for what he was saying about his brethren, the Jews. Pretty heavy stuff for the Jews, God's chosen people, telling them that here, in spite of all the privileges they had, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, giving of the law, the temple service, and all these promises, and even through them the Messiah came, God blessed, the God who was blessed. In spite of all of that, still, here they are. You're saying they were cut off. You're saying that the Gentiles are brought in and put on the same level, and the Jews are cut off. Not only that, but the Gentiles, not only that, but the Gentiles in mass were being brought in, and in some ways were put on a higher level than the Jews. I mean, Paul was wanting to soften the blow as much as possible. So he says, my heart's desire. The heart's desire, the Greek word there is eudokia, which is often translated good pleasure. You know, like in Ephesians 1, according to the good pleasure of his grace. Same Greek word. My good pleasure is for them, that they might be saved. And you think of Paul saying this again. Here's this man, the Apostle Paul. Here was a man whom they considered to be the traitor of all traitors. I mean, he was a real turncoat. You read Acts chapter 9, and there he is, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. There he is, confining Christians. But you get to the middle of chapter 9, and here's this same man turned around, confounding the Jews, asserting that this Jesus, he is the Son of God. Paul had had a meeting with the Lord, and he was a chief enemy formerly. Now he's a chief helper. And they considered him, I say, a real traitor. They considered him a pestilent fellow. They plotted against him. They pursued him. They pelted him with stones. They pummeled him with rods. They whipped him upward as 200 times. His back must have looked real good. Think of it. And yet, in spite of that, and what they'd done to him, think of the heart of the Apostle Paul saying, my heart's desire, my prayer to God is still that they might be saved. Think of this, his attitude toward his enemies. I mean, is this our heart? Is this our attitude toward those that make it hard for us, toward those that shamefully treat us, toward those that belittle us and cut us off and make it just real tough, miserable for us? Are we still trying, you see, still trying to win them, still trying to bring them in, still trying to look for ways to befriend them, to win them, to draw them to Christ, to get in there and befriend them? Or do we take the attitude, I'm not going to budge until you apologize? Do we take the attitude, I'm not going to pursue you until you pursue me? I'm not going to talk to you until you talk to me? You're going to have to bob down at my feet and admit you're wrong until I show any smiles toward you. You know, that really is a wicked, rotten, filthy, arrogant religious spirit, that kind of thing. It's terrible. This is not love, because love, 1 Corinthians 13, does not take into account wrong suffered. It's not there. It's just like they've never done anything to us. That's godly love. Is this the heart of Christ? No, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This isn't the heart of Paul. No, he's prayed that they still might be saved. Think of this. Think of this. Think of the heart. Here's an example along this same line. Terry has been reading the book Susanna Wesley, and in there it comes out again how that her husband, Samuel, that'd be John's father, how terribly he acted. He was a pastor. His Christianity was questionable, to be sure. But one of his daughters fell into immorality. Isn't that right, Terry? And here he forced her to marry not even the man with whom she had fallen into immorality, but just almost somebody off the street who was a real a worthless fellow, forced her to marry him. And even though she eventually repented, you know, and asked his forgiveness, he would never own her. He would never hardly talk to her, right? Just ostracize her forever, you know, thinking that he was, oh, this is right. This is right. We're going to teach her a lesson. And is that the heart of Christ? You know, he was missing the whole thing. And not only think of it, not only that, but think of the heart of Paul in view of, and not only the opposition, you know, the Jews, but also in view of the sovereignty of God here, God's sovereign choices. I mean, God had reprobated, had cut off the Jews, wrath had come upon them to the utmost, and the days of vengeance were upon them, to put it in the words of Jesus. And yet Paul prays for them. I mean, it's almost like he was praying against the revealed will of God. But that's what Moses did one time too, you know. God said, I'm going to cut them off. I'll raise up through you another generation. And Moses didn't quit interceding. I mean, it's one of a very astounding passage on prayer in Exodus 32. He did not quit interceding for them. And God did hearken to Moses' intercession and still maintained maintained the relationship with the Jews. Any concept of God's sovereignty that negates our responsibility and a burden for the lost, that's not Paul's heart, that's not Jesus, that's not God's heart. Well, with that introduction, really, with that, you might say, parenthesis, now we come then to verse 2. And this passage on false zeal. We see here Paul's testimony of their zeal for God. He puts the best construction upon his miserable enemies that he can. He said, I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God. I say he puts the best construction on them he can. That's a good idea, isn't it? Whenever possible, to do that. Paul ought to know, though, he ought to know about the Jewish zeal, because he was one of them. He tells in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, about himself. He says, you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Same way in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he goes down through there listing his former qualifications. You know, I was circumcised the eighth day and this and this and this. And he says, as to zeal, I persecuted the church. Yes, Paul was zealous. Acts 22, he was giving his testimony before the crowd in Jerusalem when he was apprehended, you know, and saved by the Roman army. He stands before the people and he tells them how I was formerly zealous for God. Very zealous. He thought before God he had to do many things. Think of this. Paul, he was not only a Jew, he was a son of a Pharisee. Not only that, but he was a Pharisee. Not only that, but he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. Not only that, but he grew up in Jerusalem. You know, it's like I went off to Harvard for college. Not only that, but he was under Gamaliel, one of the best instructors in the whole system. He had it all. And not only that, but I mean, he just stood out. He was excelling above and beyond his fellow Jews. He was a ringleader, you see, in the persecution. So these Jews, they were very zealous, right? They were zealous. They even were zealous not for politics, they were zealous for God. They thought they were. They were so zealous, you see, that it affected, well, it affected their clothing. Matthew 23, I'm thinking of that passage that Jesus, where Jesus really stripped them, blasted them, peeled them. He said, you broaden your phylacteries. You know what affected their clothing? Why, yes, they prayed a lot. They made long prayers using many repetitions. They evangelized. They compassed land and sea to try and win a convert. They made vows. They swore by the temple and so on. They tithed, well, even right down to the very garden products, you know, mint, rue, and cumin and so on. Yes, they were interested in church history. They built the tombs of the prophets and so on. Well, they were very zealous for God. There's nothing wrong with zeal. It's highly to be commended. God himself, you know, is zealous. It's an attribute of God. It says in Isaiah verse 59 that God says, I will clothe myself with zeal like a mantle. In Isaiah chapter 9, where it tells about the bringing up, the raising up of a Messiah, unto us a child is born, and so on, the establishing of his kingdom, the increase of his kingdom, it says right after that, Isaiah chapter 9, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. God is zealous. Jesus was zealous. You remember, it was prophesied in Psalm 69, zeal for thy house shall consume thee. The disciples remembered that in John chapter 2, how it was written. Yes, he was zealous. And so if we're to be Christ-like, we're going to have to be zealous, right? Zeal, it speaks of red, hot, fervent, ardent desire. Zeal, it means it's another word for being a fanatic. A Christian ought to be characterized by being a fanatic, a zealot, you know. Yes, Jesus was zealous. The New Testament emphasizes this. Peter speaks of being zealous for that which is good in 3:13. In 1 Corinthians 14:12, Paul says we ought to be zealous for spiritual gifts. Open to it. Lord, give me the gifts that I need to serve you. And then cultivating those gifts. Zealous for spiritual gifts. It says in Titus 3:8 that Jesus died to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. What? Zealous of good works. Really a fanatic in good works. Think of that pertaining to the Christian life. The Old Testament commended zeal. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Ezra 7:23, a letter from Artaxerxes, the king, to Ezra, he said it pretty good. He said, whatever the God of heaven has commanded to be done, let it be done with zeal, lest wrath come upon us. You know, God, if this is God's word, let's do it with zeal. And Phinehas was zealous for the Lord in executing judgment upon those wicked ones. Elijah was, he says, I've been zealous for your name. Zeal, yes. Jehu, he said, come and see my zeal for the Lord. Of course, there he shouldn't have boasted about it. Pride goes before a fall. But zeal, I say, is very desirable, but it's also very rare. So many, we're tempted to be zealous for so many things. And in our society, probably in every society, if the temptation is to be zealous for so many other things. Politics and fashion and art and sports and this and that and the other. Hunting, fishing, whatever. Zealous, really given over to it week after week, weekend after weekend. This is what you're shooting for. That's what you're planning for. But so few are those who are zealous for Christ. I remember even as a Christian when I was working for this company, and a lot of it had to do with sales. Well, I scheduled every day, you know, we stop here and stop there, you know, a whole schedule made out, visiting this farmer and that farmer. And I think, boy, I don't do that when it comes to evangelism. I'm not scouring the town like that when it comes to the cause of Christ. It makes me think, you know, am I as zealous in the Lord's work as I was for that? Not that that was out of the will of God, but you understand what I'm saying. You know, who are those who are consumed with sacred enthusiasm? Too many, no doubt, true Christians, like those five wise virgins, are sleeping altogether too much when the Lord is about to come. I commend zeal. Paul commended zeal. They were zealous He says these Jews are zealous for God, but he goes on to say they were not zealous in accordance with knowledge. Verse 2, but not in accordance with knowledge. Think of that. They were like a gun, but pointed in the wrong direction. They were like, I remember in junior high, this one basketball player on our team, while he intercepted a ball, he took off for the wrong basket. You know, zealous, but in the wrong direction. It's possible to be an excellent worker, but yet building with the wrong type of materials, you know, to where, well, you misinterpret the blueprint, you know, build with the wrong materials and it doesn't stand. It just doesn't stand. It's possible to be an excellent runner, but headed down the wrong road. Not too long ago, I talked with a pastor. He said he hadn't taken a day off in 26 days. But alas, I'm afraid that man, his zeal was not in accordance with knowledge. He didn't know the Lord, didn't know the gospel. It's possible, you know, to give our body to be burned. But Paul said, if we don't have love, love for God, why, it profits us nothing. There are many examples of that in the Old Testament. Cain was zealous, but it was a false zeal, not accordance with knowledge. Moses was zealous, killing that Egyptian, but it was a false zeal, not accordance with knowledge. Saul, it says, in his zeal, he killed the Gibeonites and brought a famine on the land. It was zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge. Nadab and Abihu, they offered that fire, but it was strange fire. Zealous, but not in accordance with knowledge. You remember Uzzah? He reached out to steady the ark. Oh, he's concerned, you see. But it was a false zeal, not in accordance with knowledge. The two blind men, the Lord told them, don't tell anybody. They went out and told everybody. It was zeal, not in accordance with knowledge. Peter said, Lord, this will never happen to you. Zealous, you see, but not in accordance with knowledge. Again, Peter, he cuts off that man's ear. Really zealous, you see, but the Lord said, stop, no more of this. It was zeal, not in accordance with knowledge. So it ought to be an awful warning to us. Zeal, not in accordance with knowledge. Carrie's reading a story of, it's far from Rome and near to God, story of 50 converted Catholic priests. They were very zealous, they were, before they were converted, but it was not in accordance with knowledge. The Anglicans, when they imprisoned John Bunyan and the others, you know, you can't preach unless you've got a license. You can't preach unless you use a common book of prayer. All of that, you know, not in accordance with knowledge. The Jews, their zeal was not in accordance with knowledge. They didn't know God. They didn't know the gospel. They didn't know his will. And especially, they did not know what? They didn't know about his righteousness. Verse 3, not knowing about God's righteousness. It's possible, you see, to be brought up in a Christian home with a Bible in your hand under the shadow of the church and yet miss it all. Not know the gospel. Not know about God's righteousness. What does it mean here? Knowledge, not knowing about God's righteousness. Well, two things, and primarily the second thing. One is, they didn't know about God's righteous requirement. They didn't know really how holy he was. They didn't know how holy he was and what he really required of man. They didn't really see the spirituality behind that law they thought they loved. They didn't see how deep sin went. Oh, they thought, I've never committed murder, but they didn't realize that ill will was heart murder anyhow, you see. They didn't see how deep it went. They didn't realize what it meant, even in their Old Testament scriptures, what it meant to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. They didn't realize, know God's righteousness. That is his righteous requirement. But secondly, and I believe primarily this is the meaning, they did not know of God's righteous provision. Not only his righteous requirement, but his righteous provision. That is how he would provide himself a righteousness to those who would merely believe on him. They didn't know how to be right before God. They didn't know how to be justified before God. They didn't know how God's righteousness could be obtained for them. They didn't know the gospel. It's the same thing as Romans 1:17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. He didn't mean in Romans 1:17, therein is the righteousness, that is the holiness of God revealed. He didn't mean it in that sense. He meant therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That is, it's revealed therein in the gospel how you can obtain a righteousness divine, a righteousness from God. They were blinded, you see, to the gospel, blinded to this jewel, blinded to these garments of salvation, blinded to the well of the water of life, as it were. They did not know about God's righteous provision. And thus, next phrase, they went about seeking to establish their own righteousness. And really, this is what every non-Christian is doing in one way or another, maybe not consciously, but he's trying to establish, he's got in his head a system whereby he thinks he's going to be able to stand before God and be okay. Maybe through vocation, maybe through deeds of kindness, maybe the good old boy mentality, you know. I blow it here and there, but I really mean well. Down deep, I've got good intentions. You know, good intentions, the way to hell is paved with it. Self-abasement, some go in for that. Severe treatment, you know. Beat yourself down so that in this utter humility, surely you're worthy of the kingdom of God. Some go around even admitting their guilt, but they don't go the rest of the way and find the guilt bearer. You know, the classic example, I think, is the Catholic devotees. Down there in Panama, there was these special shrines, and it's not just there. And some of them would crawl for miles to these special shrines. Their knees were bloody, you know. They thought somehow that would merit them the forgiveness of sins and some part in the kingdom of God. Religious ritual, baptism, and so on. Religious activity. I know of one brother before he was converted that he would lay out there three Bibles at one time. When he was at work, three Bibles right there. Not because he was trying to get insight from different translations. They were all the same translation. But somehow, somehow this'll do something for me. If I get three Bibles out there and mutter around over them, you know. It was a desperate attempt, you see, to get something from God and win his favor. Well, I used to think that when I would die, the scales would tip and my good works would outweigh my bad works and I'd go to heaven. I suppose in one way or another that sums it up for most every non-Christian. Here these Jews, religious zeal. Yes, so to speak, they were churchgoers. They fasted even twice a day. You know, Luke 18, the Pharisee and the publican. They prayed, yes, even long prayers using many repetitions. And they tithe, as I say, right down to their garden products. Why, they went so far as to kill in their zeal. John 16:2, they will kill you thinking they are doing service for God. Now that's zeal. But again, it was false zeal. They were trying to establish their own righteousness. Why did they do that? Why were they trying to establish their own righteousness? The answer is simply pride. It says here in the next phrase, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. No, they were too proud to submit themselves, to subject themselves to God's program, to God's righteousness, God's economy, the way he would provide a righteousness. I'm not going to subject myself, you see, to that. I remember I've shared this before, one time down at the jail, I was telling them that we need to see ourselves as low-down, no-good, miserable, hell-deserving sinners. And one of them came up and said, you go on down the line. We don't have to subject ourselves to that. There it is. You know, I'm not going to put myself in a position of having to rely on another, even God. I can handle this thing myself. I'm self-sufficient, you see. Like Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should serve him? No. And I'm not going to subject myself to this righteousness that God would provide. I'll do it myself. I don't want to admit that I'm a loser. I don't want to admit that I'm a pauper. I don't want to admit that I'm a failure. I don't want to admit that I'll never, ever, ever be able to be good enough for God to take me to heaven. Don't want to admit that I'm bankrupt. You know, like those in the Old Testament, if they were snake bit, if they came out in the open and admitted they were snake bit and looked to that brazen serpent, they'd be saved. But a lot of them didn't, and they died in their tent. So they were not willing, you see, to subject themselves to the righteousness of God, that is, to a divine righteousness, a God-provided righteousness. And where then is that to be found? Where is it to be found? How is it that God can give us His righteousness? The next verse tells us, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made, constituted, the righteousness of God in Him." Now, what does it mean, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness? What does it mean? Some translate it, some interpret it to mean the goal or the purpose of the law is Christ. The law's purpose, the law's goal is to lead us to Christ. You know, the word is used that way in 1 Timothy 1:5. The end of our instruction, the end of the commandment, the purpose of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, sincere faith, and so on. And of course, this is true. Galatians 3:24, the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. You go down the driveway, you get to the end of the driveway, and you arrive at the house. You don't need the driveway anymore. You're at the house, you see. And so there's truth in that, but I don't think that is what this passage teaches. I think rather than purpose or goal, it means termination. Termination. Christ is the termination of the law to everyone who believes. And I believe that's the key, the definitive phrase, is that phrase right here, everyone who believes. It's talking about the believer, the one who closes with Christ, the one who believes on Christ. To that man, he's not under the law anymore, he's under grace. If a man comes to Christ, he's finished with his own works. I don't need any system of good works. I'm not trying to merit heaven anymore. I'm not trying to keep the law anymore. I'm all done with that. Merit program, qualification program, I'm done with that. Now I have a God-provided righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, to him who believes, the law has ended. And also in the very context, it brings this out because verse 5 is contrasting a righteousness based on law, then verse 6, a righteousness based on faith, talking about the two different systems of salvation. So if a person comes to Christ, he's all done with the law. It's ended. When one genuinely trusts in the merit of the finished work of Christ on the cross, he has, by definition, ceased to trust in his own merit, in his own works. It's not half and half. Oh, yes, you know, a lot of religions teach that. Oh, yes, we got to believe on Jesus, but we've also got to toe the line. You know, and if that's taught in the context of obtaining a right standing with God, it is a false gospel. What happens when a person is converted? The Holy Spirit comes and begins to convict him of his sins, begins to apply the law, the truths of God, his holy requirements, and he begins to see that he's in trouble with God. He begins to see that he's a helpless, hopeless, ruined sinner. He begins to see it in some measure. You know, we really don't see our sins, just a fraction of them when we come to the Lord, but it's just enough to bring us to zero, to the bottom of the barrel, and when we arrive there, when we begin to realize, hold it, I'm going to have to look away from myself. I'm going to have to look totally to another. I'm going to have to put all my eggs in another basket, and I need a Savior. And then comes a revelation of Christ, and we submit then to God's righteousness provided to us through Christ. When one truly believes, and there is an exchange, a legal exchange that occurs. My guilt is put on Jesus' books, and his righteousness is put on my books. You know, George Whitfield, in his journals, that story of old Nathan Cole, the farmer, you know, who was converted under Whitfield's preaching. He was out there working in his hayfield, and the messenger comes by announcing Whitfield's coming to coming to what was Middletown. And he dropped his fork out there in the field and went and got his wife and their one horse. And they got on that horse and rode feverishly, exchanging riders, one walking and then another walking, or going for 12 miles to get there to hear Whitfield preach. And as they came over the hill, they saw this awful cloud of dust, masses and masses of people coming to hear this man preach. People coming across the river in the ferry, rowing, rowing, rowing. It says it seemed like everything was going after life, life, life. And he gets there and he sees Whitfield come up on the platform. His face was angelic. And it says he was clothed with divine authority. And he hears him preach the gospel. And he says, all of a sudden, he says, I saw all my foundations being broken up and that my righteousness would not get me to heaven. And you know the rest of the story. He found the Lord. And that's the glorious gospel. Ray was telling me the other night when we were up there to Marshall, to the fair, to evangelize. We were talking, and he said, I remember when we were teenagers, Sam and I were coming back from a meeting one night, and he said, Sam said to me, you know, really, it's crazy to not be a Christian. Well, it took about 15 years for that to finally sink in down from the head to the heart, I guess. And it is crazy, isn't it, to not be a Christian? I mean, it puts us on the highway to hell, and furthermore, you know, it's really a high hand raised right up against Christ. It's being a, to not submit to the righteousness of Christ. We're saying, I can do it myself. My righteousness, my little bitty dried up fig leaves, my filthy garment of self-righteousness, that is good enough. That's better than Jesus Christ. Perfect righteousness. It's being a rival to Christ. You know, it is a foolish thing to not be a Christian. Have we to ask and have I turned from self-righteousness to a God-provided righteousness which Jesus Christ earned, which he earned. He earned righteousness by his holy, perfect life that he lived. And then, fulfilling all the conditions of the law, he also fulfilled all the condemnations of the law by his substitutionary death on my behalf. Yes, he satisfied, he paid it all, and earned for me a title to heaven. Have I ever come to the Lord, ended and said goodbye to my works righteousness, and turned to a faith righteousness? Not that there's righteousness in my faith, but that's the way this divine righteousness is received. Believing totally, absolutely, nowhere else, totally on Jesus Christ for my title to heaven. It says in Revelation 3:19, we ought to be zealous. If we haven't, we ought to be zealous, talking about zeal. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Can we sing? Can I sing? Ask yourself, will I be able to sing with that multitude in heaven which nobody can number? Salvation unto God and to the Lamb forever. Salvation unto him. Not part me and part him, but totally salvation belongs to him, the credit for it. It means coming like a criminal and saying, Lord, I'm ruined, but I trust your son to have stepped in my place and paid it all for me. We ought to remember the classic example there in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the publican. That Pharisee, he said, you know, in his zeal, establishing his own righteousness, I thank you, God, that I'm not like others. I'm not this, and I'm not this, and I'm not this. I'm a cut of better. Maybe I'm not better in every way, but I'm at least a little better in some ways. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. And then there was another one that went up also to the temple to pray. That old publican, that hated, despised tax gatherer, traitor that he was. And he stood a distance off, and he wouldn't even lift up his voice, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said it was that man that went down to his house justified. And so it is my heart's desire and my prayer to God that if there's anybody here that does not know God's righteousness provided through Jesus Christ, that you might go down to your house justified after this meeting as well. Shall we pray? Lord, we pray that you would search our hearts. We know, Lord, that you said that in that day there's going to be many who say to me, Lord, Lord, and they'll find out that they've been deceived all their life. They'll find out that they've got a They've got a lie in their hand. They've got a lie on their lips. They don't have Christ in their heart. They are strangers to God and to Christ, and He to them. And they'll be cast out into outer darkness. And Lord, You said there are many who enter therein, but there are only few that enter the gates of life. And Lord, we pray that You'd search this congregation right here today. If there's any, Lord, that don't know You, pray, Lord, we're asking. We're asking, Lord, that You'd come. That You'd come and deal mercifully, graciously with our hearts. And young and old, all of us here today, Lord, that none of us might be left behind. None of us, Lord, might miss the gates, the pearly gates of glory in heaven. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You opened the gate by Your love, by Your grace, by Your kindness, by Your death on our behalf. This, Lord, is love, and we give You the credit and the praise for it forever and ever and ever. Thank You, Lord, for a righteousness divine, a righteousness You provided, a righteousness equal to Yours, for it is Yours. Amen.